Amen. Well, if you turn to the book of Romans, we are in chapter 13, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 10 this morning. Romans 13, verses 5 through 10. Last time we looked at the God-given gift of human government. It's possible to deny that that's what it is. All authority is from God. Those people, those actual individuals occupying places of authority are appointed to those positions by God, and we are to subject ourselves to them out of our respect and submission to God Himself. That doesn't deny that they do bad things, that they do wrong things, and they will answer to God for that. But you and I, unless we're commanded to sin, it's our duty to obey and submit to our governing authorities at every level. Well, this morning text moves us from the honoring of human authorities into our duty to all mankind, which is summarized in our text by the law of love. How do we obey God's command to love other people? How is it that law and love go together? Well, that's what our text shows us. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We need your grace now. We can read your word, Lord. We can understand it, but it won't do us a lick of good unless your spirit causes our hearts to be changed by it. So give us your spirit. Give us your grace that we would be hearers and doers of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 13. I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 4 for context. This is God's holy word. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe to no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, we're in the application section of the book of Romans, where Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us these specific instructions as to how we are to live our lives as Christians. Salvation is the beginning, right? That's the beginning of our lives before God. We are saved, we have been saved, so that we would live lives glorifying and pleasing to God, doing good and showing what God is like to other people. This is our duty and our privilege to live this way. And Paul has been talking about our duty to submit to the governing authorities. We saw that in Romans 13, 1 to 5. Well, as part of our duty, of course, our duty, the foundation of that being what? For conscience' sake. That's why I wanted to read back to verse 4. That we must submit for conscience' sake because what? Because they are God's ministers. That is, it's the right thing to do to submit to human authorities because God has appointed them. And so we have to do it out of conscience' sake. We know conscience with knowledge. We know that God has appointed them. Therefore, we violate our conscience if we disobey governing authorities. And so we do it because it's the right thing to do. It's a submission to God. It's part of our duty to God to submit to those whom he has appointed over us. It's God's will. And a very specific application of this submission is paying taxes. So I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, our duty to pay taxes. Notice our duty to pay taxes. You know, between this week and last week, my political career is over before it starts. All anybody has to do is play back these sermons, and I will never be elected to anything. And that's probably a good thing. I don't think I want to be. Our duty to pay taxes. Well, what do you want me to say? That's what the text says. Verses 5 and 6. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, not because you're afraid of getting in trouble, but for conscience sake, because you know it's right. For because of this, because of conscience sake, you also pay taxes. Because what? They are God's ministers attending to this very thing. And that is, they're collecting taxes, which is what they're supposed to do. They're God's ministers. And therefore, we have to pay them. If we're going to obey God, if we're going to submit to God, God has called them, God has appointed them as our authorities, and as our authorities, they need money to do their jobs before God, and therefore they collect taxes, and therefore they have the right to do that, and we have the duty and the obligation to pay those taxes. While human government is from God, the people involved are put there by God. They have the right and duty to collect. We have the right and duty to pay. And you know, a lot of good comes to us from our government. As much as we can point out its faults and difficult things that it does. I mean, all of you are sitting here in church this morning. I assume you left your houses empty. Nobody's there guarding your homes from the roving bands that are going to break in and steal all your stuff. Oh, wait a minute, we don't have roving bands on the streets, do we? Because we have a government that enforces the law, that keeps that from happening. It's funny, I like to watch some of the old westerns. I wasn't going to do this, but I was thinking about it. And a lot of times you see in the old westerns the story taking place in a territory before it's a state. And there's a lot of lawlessness going on. And really, might makes right. And that was a lot of the history of this country. If you read about it, before anything, before a territory was a state, there was minimal law and order in those places. But here, all of you are. You don't have to have armed guards at your homes right now. You're not worried. I mean, yes, you probably lock your doors. It's not perfect, but it's a lot better than it could be. And there are a lot of nations. Robin and I know a particular missionary who goes into countries where they not only break into homes and steal goods, they steal children and they raise them up to be terrorists. And people can't leave their homes at all unless they have armed guards because there's barely any law and order. Yes, we have to pay taxes, but our government provides us with a lot of blessing that not only blesses us in our lives, that we can live basically decent lives without worrying about being murdered the next moment, but also for the gospel's sake. We're able to come and worship. We're able to go out and minister. And I know some of those things are being eclipsed, but we have so much more freedom than the vast majority of the nations of the world have ever had, still to this day. We should be thankful for the good that our government does. And therefore, it's right that we would pay for that good. And that's what taxes are. Every human government in the history of the world has collected taxes. And that's because it costs money to do the things that they do. And we are to pay those taxes. It's interesting that Paul would write, "For because of this, you also pay taxes." You know, the Jews hated the tax collectors, but the Romans didn't like them any better. And Paul was writing to Rome, the capital city. And at this time in history, you can read about it in Tacitus, some of the culture had changed, and Roman citizens of the city of Rome, whether they were, you know, actual citizens of Rome or not, but people who lived in Rome were being required to pay certain taxes that they hadn't been required to pay before and probably didn't like it. And so what does Paul do right away? He reminds them that it's your duty to pay these taxes, that God has given these men the ability and the right to do this, and we need to pay taxes. And Roman tax rates change depending upon the needs of the empire, depending upon the whim of the emperor, and they had to pay them. But notice what Paul calls them, and this is why I wanted to go back to verse 4. In verse 4 you read, he is God's minister, he is God's minister. And then in verse 6, because they are God's ministers. The tax collectors are God's ministers, he says. You know what word is used there? This is astonishing. The word that is used for God's ministers is found 4 or 5 times in the New Testament. It's the word we get liturgy from. Liturgos, literally, is the word. God's liturgical ones. God's liturgical servants. God's liturgical ministers. We have to put another word on there. We can't just say God's liturgists in English. But that's what the text is translated, the word minister. It's every other time it's used in the Bible, it's used in reference to a sacred calling. Paul uses it of his own calling later in Romans. It's used of angels in Hebrews 1. They are God's ministers. And again, God's ministering servants later on in Hebrews chapter 1. And of Hebrews chapter 8, it says of Jesus Christ, he is a liturgos of the heavenly temple, a minister. Every other time, a sacred calling, a sacred duty. And here, is it too much to say that the tax collectors have a sacred calling? They're God's ministers raising money for God's calling, for God's ordained place of human government. The IRS, a sacred institution. I don't even like to say that, but how do you avoid saying that? Do we believe in God's word or not? We believe in it when it says, you know, what we like it to say. But we struggle when it calls us to obey and actually respect and reverence people who are doing things that we see as unfair. And we can go into point out, you know, we probably pay a lot more taxes than the Romans. You know, Paul doesn't even go into that in the text. I know some of you want me to talk about, well, when it's right to rebel and so forth. I'll talk about it when it's in my text. It's not in my text. Paul's not interested in that. He's interested in telling us our duty. And ordinarily, it's our duty to pay taxes. Is there a time maybe when there's, you know, a place to rebel over that? That's an issue for another text. That's not here. Our duty is to pay taxes. Our duty is to recognize that they are God's servants. They are God's servants to do these things. You know, there are three sort of spheres or institutions that God has ordained to be necessary for mankind. The family, the church, and the state. And in each institution, God has appointed rulers. God has appointed officers, if you will. In the family, the rulers are the mother and the father. The children are commanded to obey them. You know, we may find a time in our country where our nation begins to say, what right do parents have to tell their children what to do? Why, they have no right to tell them to do that. We're going to take the children away early on, and the state will do that because it can do it better than them. We may have a time when that happens. It's certainly not impossible to foresee, but that would be wrong because God has instituted the parents as the ones who have authority over the children. And in the church, God has instituted the elders to have authority. And in the state, God has instituted the magistrates, the rulers, the leaders, whatever they are. It doesn't give the form of the government. It just says whoever are over you in the government, you are to submit to. God has instituted those things. And there is a proper distinction that we should make between each sphere, right? A lot of times you'll hear separation of church and state. We'll hear that phrase. We bristle against it because we know how it's been abused. But it's a good thing insofar as we should keep distinct the family and the church and the state. The state has no business coming in here and telling us what to do. But I have no business going into Washington and telling them what to do either. And neither do we as elders have a business coming into your family and telling you what to do. Those are spheres that God has ordained, and God has called people to honor the authorities. Children are commanded to honor their fathers and their mothers, right? And we are commanded to obey our leaders in the church, and we are commanded to obey our leaders in the government as well. But what our nation has done is it has taken the separation of church and state as a distinction between spheres of authority, and it has said that actually what that means is a separation of the state from God. And they can't do that because our governing authorities will answer to God. They'll answer to God for how they use their God-given calling to rule over the state, which is God's institution. They will answer to him. And guess what? Those who collect taxes, will answer to God for how or whether or not they abuse those things. Those government officials who use tax dollars to gain votes, to get stuff for their districts that's unfair, that's wrong, to use tax dollars for their own power, their own prestige, they will answer to God for their unfaithfulness. Because as we saw before, the government has the authority to exercise rule and needs to do it in a godly manner. So also it needs to collect taxes in a godly manner for the purposes for which they are there. But what happens, we see, are laws that are passed where evil is done through, right? That's the way it happens. And you know what? That's nothing new. That happened in Israel. I want to show you. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the prophets cried out against those who, in the words of Psalm 94, verse 20, who devise evil by law. They actually pass evil things. They get their evil desires legislated by the government, and the government is corrupt, and it favors certain parties. Listen to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who make unjust laws, who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. Yes, there are those who abuse their authority. But, you know, just like with the governing authority, unless we're commanded to sin, we have to submit to that authority. Well, unless we're commanded to sin in paying taxes, we have to submit and pay our taxes. Now, in our government, we are also a part of the government, right? So we have the right, we have the duty, I would say, to actually seek to have a just government with the power that we've been given. And we have been given power. According to our Constitution, we are those who vote, and we are those who campaign, and those who get involved. And I would encourage you, if you see things you don't like, you have a legitimate way to participate and to seek to change those things. But the way in which you do it is not to hate, to disparage, to disrespect, to try to rebel. Unless God, unless they've commanded us to sin, we should use those legitimate channels. This is our duty to pay taxes. Secondly, I want you to notice our duty to respect others. Well, finally, we can get out of the government stuff here, right? It's not going to get any easier for us. Our duty to respect others, verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You know, taxes and customs, really two kinds of taxes, just like we have state taxes, local taxes, federal taxes, you know, sales tax. We have a lot of taxes, right? School taxes. Well, they had taxes on persons, taxes on land, taxes on merchandise, taxes on imports. Romans had to pay a lot of taxes as well. And interesting thing here is it said, render to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due. We don't give taxes out of a generous heart. We don't give taxes as we give alms. You know, oh, I think I'll support this cause. No, it's our duty. It's our obligation. But Paul uses this as sort of a particular to teach a universal here, right? Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, and then everything else. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. It's something that we are commanded to do. How much should the government raise in taxes? Well, as much as it needs to do its God-given task in a just way. And if it goes beyond that, then it will answer to God for that. And we can, as I said, find ways to challenge that and change that. We have that right in this system. Paul and the Roman citizens did not have that right. The emperor did what they wanted to, and they had no say. And yet Paul still says to them to obey, to submit, even if you don't have a say. It's interesting, 1 Corinthians 7. Let's look at consider this idea of rendering what is due. You see this in every sphere of those authorities again. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection that is due to her. Same word. And likewise also the wife to her husband. Just as it's our obligation to pay taxes, it's the obligation in marriage that husbands and wives are affectionate to one another. It's an obligation. You have to do that. NIV says your marital duty. It takes the word due there and puts it that way. The ESV just says conjugal rights. It's a due, it's an obligation in the marriage relationship. You cannot get married and plan on being celibate. That would be a sin. You must give each other your rights within marriage. Well, in the state, they have the right to collect those taxes. But there are other rights that we need to look at. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, in our society today, and I dare say in the church today, fear, whenever we talk about fear, we almost always talk about the negative kind of fear. But you know what's interesting? In the Bible itself, the positive kind of fear is so much more talked about. In fact, when you look in the Psalms, Dr. Arnie Frank, when he wrote his book, The Fear of God, a Forgotten Doctrine, he looked at this. And he said, when you compare the Trinity hymnal, which is our Reformed hymnal, right? Compare the Trinity hymnal to the Psalms. And the overwhelming kind of fear in the Trinity hymnal is the negative kind of fear that we're delivered from. And there is that. The overwhelming kind of fear in the Psalms is the positive kind of fear that we should strive to have. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. We should seek to fear the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord that marked Jesus. He would be one in whom God's fear would be preeminently pronounced. He was heard because of his godly fear, it says, of the coming Messiah. Fear is to be something that we are to seek. It is something that we are to, that is necessary in a godly society. And I think you can see it when you put it next to honor. And I think that's why Paul does that. Fear to whom fear, it's just the word phobia. It's clearly the word fear. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Honor is one of those antiquated notions that we use to fool people to go out into sacrificing themselves for our country when we know that there's no such thing as honor. I think that's the way honor is looked at today in a lot of circles. It's just a made-up sentiment that we can control people with. There's no honor anymore. We don't believe in honor. It's not true in our, I think, among the regular American people, but I think among the great leaders of society, they have long since jettisoned any use of honor except to control and fool people. Not so in the Word of God. These two things go together. They're legitimate and they are a necessary part of any virtuous society. If our society is to last, it must have fear and it must have honor. I want you to think about it. If there is no fear or respect in a society for authorities, you know, it's funny, when I was a kid living in my life of running around with my buddies and not a Christian, I feared the police, you know, the cops as we called them. I feared them, not in a good way. The cops were the bad guys. That's why I feared them. They'd get me in trouble. If they caught me, they would end my fun. Running around, speeding, just doing stupid things that kids, at least when I was a kid, that we did. But I had this unhealthy fear. But you know, it's funny, when I became a Christian, I feared and reverenced the police, but in a good way. To respect the police. To see them as someone that I needed to reverence and revere and to respect, something that I didn't have at all before I was converted. If there's no fear in a society, there can be no honor. They go hand in hand. But if there's no honor, then there's no dignity. And if there's no dignity, there are no rights. And if there's no rights, we lose our humanity. C.S. Lewis, what I think is his most profound work, I haven't read all of his works, but I've read a few of them. I think his most profound work is a small book in which he considers this very thing, where mankind, and he writes it in 1944, mankind mastering nature at that time, becoming the master of nature. And of course, the last thing that mankind would master would be human nature. Where we would be able to take our souls, as it were, and put them under the microscope and be able to fully manipulate, make ourselves however we want with no higher thing to answer to anymore. Law, natural theology, none of that. No right and wrong, no absolutes. Man will determine it all. We'll become masters of everything. We'll master ourselves even. Do you know what Lewis called that? He called it the abolition of man. And that's the name of the book. It's the destruction of man, if we ever get to that point. where there's no sense of oughtness, where there's nothing over us but the whim of that one generation that determines to pre-program all the rest, there would be nothing left of humanity. No wonder the scriptures promise long life. Think about it in the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother that you may live long. Paul echoes that in the book of Ephesians. You can't say, oh, that's just about the land. Paul says it in the New Testament. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first command with a promise, Paul says, that you may live long. I think there's a societal aspect to that commandment. That only the society that honors its leaders, which we see in mothers and fathers, that honors its rulers and leaders, only that society will last long. Because when we no longer honor our rulers, when we no longer honor them, our society is doomed. And Christian, you and I need to continue to honor our leaders, even when they are unjust, even when they are corrupt. Because if we don't, who will? Who shows honor to men if not the followers of Jesus Christ? This is our duty to respect others. Thirdly, I want you to notice our duty to love others. Notice our duty to love others. Look at verse 8. Owe to no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves has fulfilled the law. There's a little bit of controversy here. Some say that this text is saying that it's wrong for Christians to borrow. You can never borrow because you can't, you know, this text is saying, you know, don't ever have any kind of owing to anyone. That's sort of like taking the verses in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, do not swear by anything, either by heaven above or by the earth beneath, but simply let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And there have been small groups of Christians, the Amish, for example, who say you can't take an oath, you can't take a vow. Jesus is not saying that. He's simply saying in normal conversation, don't be going around saying, oh, I swear to God, because that says what? I'm a liar. And this time I kind of mean it. You should let your yes be yes and your no be no, but we should take vows in important times when we enter office. If a public official enters office or when we get married, we should take vows and so forth. And Christ himself was put under oath by the high priest and he answered him. And so was Paul, oftentimes takes an oath when he was trying to testify in an official apostolic way. No, this text is not about, does not say anything about whether or not it's okay to borrow. In fact, biblically, borrowing is not only allowed, but it's protected. That's why there were all sorts of sanctions and regulations in the Old Testament against unfair interest rates. Usury is usually the word given. And in fact, the person who lends in Scripture, the lender, is considered to be a righteous man. Listen to some of these verses. Psalm 37:26. The righteous man is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Well, if borrowing is a sin, to lend is to participate in a sin. You couldn't do that. Matthew 5:42, Jesus said, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. It's a good thing. If it wasn't for borrowing, the poor could never be elevated. We have a saying, what? It takes money to make money. You need capital to begin ventures. The poor don't have the capital. If there was no borrowing in society, boy, that'd be the best way to keep the poor down. But to borrow, and then to have the human dignity to pay back that loan, and to achieve that, and to elevate yourself, what a great tool that we have, God-given tool, to be able to borrow, to be able to pay back, to be able to elevate ourselves. But this text isn't talking about that. This text is talking about not being in debt to people and not paying it back. That's what we don't want. We want to continually pay back our debts. And it's really not talking about financial debts. It's talking about relationships. The financial here is the particular. The relationship is the universal. Owe to no one anything except to love one another. He's just got done saying, give fear to those whom you should fear. Give honor to those whom you should honor. Don't continue to be in debt. Don't not pay your debts, but pay them in your relationships. What is the proper thing to pay? What is the proper amount of honor that I should give to someone? I think that's what we say in our flesh, right? Well, how much should I honor the president? Because what? Because I don't want to honor him one bit more than I need to, right? How much should I? Who is my neighbor? Same thing. Who is my neighbor? I don't want to have to help people that I don't need to. You honor a president with the president's honor. You honor a mother with a mother's honor. Whatever is good and glorifying to God. It's not good to lie for the president, and it's not good to cover up your parents' sins either. You don't participate in that. There may be times where you need to, by honoring them, rebuke them. But it is good and glorifying to God that we honor. We can't participate in our sins, or in their sins, but we honor. We honor how? We honor in our dress. We honor in our language. Boy, we were sitting in Eaton Park the other day, and I could hear the two guys behind me, older men. And it wasn't horrible, but every once in a while they'd cuss. And I had my kids with me in Eaton Park. That's ridiculous. In a family restaurant, I have to listen to a couple of guys with my kids. They have no honor, those men. They have no honor for society. I don't care what they do. I don't care to talk like that. People that just go around cussing and swearing, they have no honor for anyone else. I have no time for that kind of nonsense. And Christians have no business talking like pagans. But we honor by our behavior as well. We honor by our behavior. I notice all of you are silent right now. You're all silent. Why? Because this is the time for the word of God to be preached. And you know it's not honoring to God to turn to your neighbor and have a conversation with them right now. That would be dishonoring to this time. It's not that I'm more important than anybody else in this room or what I have to say. But this is the time where God's word is being proclaimed. And you know it's honorable and it's right that you honor God by listening. And by the same token, because I am the one called to preach this word, I had better be preaching God's word to you and not the philosophy of Ray or whatever. You know, the latest self-help stuff. I better be giving you God's word because that's what we're here to hear. And since I have the authority to do that, I'm going to be accountable for whether or not I did give you God's word. But we pay honor to it. And what's neat about it is we can pay off these debts. When this sermon is over, you don't have to give me any more attention than anybody else, right? You've paid your debt of honoring God's word. You can pay it. You can fulfill it. And in every other relationship, when you're, you know, before the policeman on the corner and you honor what he says and you obey him and you go when he goes and you stop when he stops, and once you're through that intersection, you've completed that debt. You've paid it off. And that's what this text is saying. Owe to no one anything. Pay off your debts. You can. We can pay off our debts of honor and fear to one another as we interact with one another. But there's one debt we can never pay off to one another. And that is the debt of love. And that's what this verse is talking about. Look at it. Owe. Continue to owe, in other words, to no one anything except to love one another. For he who, present tense, is loving one another. Because you don't get to stop. You don't fulfill it. He who is loving one another has fulfilled the law. Well, what is love? What does it mean to love? That's my fourth point. Doing our duty in love. I want you to notice fourthly then, doing our duty in love. What does love look like according to the Bible? For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Joseph Fletcher read this passage in 1964, and he wrote a book called Situational Ethics. And he said, the only duty of the Christian is to love. We're not bound by anything else. The only law that we have is to love. And so he read these verses and he said, you see, what this last verse is saying is if we love, then we don't have to do those commandments. Because love is the only duty, and you should always ask yourself, what's the loving thing to do? And of course, isn't that the question? How do you know what the loving thing to do? Where's the content in love? Fletcher took one of Augustine's sayings, love God and do what you want. And he twisted that the same way he twisted this passage. Well, if you love God, you can do whatever you want. What Augustine meant was that if you truly love God, then what you want to do will be legitimate. Because if you truly love God, then you will want to keep the commandments. Isn't that what Jesus said? If you love me, you will keep the commandments. It's not a substitution, love instead of the commandments. It's a summary. They're all summed up in this saying. The content of loving your neighbor as yourself is keeping the commandments. That's what love looks like. The man who truly loves his neighbor will not commit his adultery against his neighbor. The man who truly loves his neighbor will not covet what his neighbor has. That's what love looks like. It looks like obedience. Because as the New Testament says in 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Love has content. It's not the gushy feeling I get. And if I just do whatever my gushy feeling is, I have loved. That's called lust. And it can be good or bad, according to the content of whether or not it agrees with the law of God. Do you see this passage, beloved? If we truly love our neighbors, we will keep the commandments towards them. Paul gives the human commandments, what we call sometimes the second table here, not all of them, but many of them. And he even says, if there is any other commandment, any other duty that we have, if we love them, we will do our duty. You can't say, I love someone, and then commit a sin against them. You didn't love them at that point when you did that. Notice, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. This is the reason why theologians from the beginning have always put a positive content into the negative commandments. The negative commandments, the commandments are given in forms of prohibitions, right? You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. And the Pharisees would take those things and say, well, I haven't actually done that, so I've kept the commandment. But what Jesus taught and what New Testament theologians teach is no, there's a positive connotation to those commandments, that the only way I can fulfill the commandment to not murder is to actually love and protect and seek to preserve the lives of others. And the only way I can fulfill the commandment to not steal is to actually seek to protect and preserve my neighbor's possessions. And the only way I can seek to fulfill the commandment to not commit adultery is actually do what I can to protect and preserve the marriages of my neighbors. And the only way I can keep the commandment to not covet is to actually rejoice in and be glad when my neighbor prospers and he buys that new car that's better than mine. And I say, thank God. Thank you, God, that you gave my neighbor the ability to buy that car that's better than mine. And I will not allow myself to be envious. That's how we keep the commandments. That's how we love our neighbor. That's what God calls us to do. And of course, who is our neighbor? Let's get out from under the last protest that we can make. Who is our neighbor? Anybody God puts in front of you. You're commanded to love. You're commanded to keep the commandments towards them for their good. Keeping God's commandments towards others is the only way to truly love them. And it is the way we will live towards them if we truly love God. Let's pray. Almighty God, how we pray that as we get this list of all these commands that we are to do, Lord, we would see that it simply is really the law of love. That if we love you and love one another, we will do good towards one another. And goodness is defined by your commandments. Father, how good you are to not only require us to do good, but to show us what good looks like. You've given that to us in the law. And that's summed up by what real love is. Lord, help us to see and understand that we can't love someone in sin. That doesn't love them at all. That does harm to them. And help us, Lord, to see that when we truly do love someone, we need to do what is right towards them. Father, how simple and yet how complicated our natures make it. Father, I pray for each one of us this morning that we would not be deceived by all sorts of sophisticated excuses we would make in our minds, but that we would see the simple truth of your word, that if we love you and if we love others, we will keep your commandments. We pray this in Jesus' name.